want to finish our study in this epistle today. This closing chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans is a very personal one, in which he simply commends his greetings to many of the saints, Christians that he knew at the city of Rome. And yet it's a very instructive passage. I jotted down the notes for this message this morning while I was in Mexico City and in my hotel room, and the paper that I was using was the letterhead paper of the Overseas Ambassadors Group. And I picked up the paper and saw the words Overseas Ambassadors, and then I wrote underneath it the heading for this study this morning, The Former Day Saints. And then I was struck by the correspondence between those, that here indeed Paul was writing to some overseas ambassadors in his generation and day. Many of the names that appear in this 16th chapter were friends of his whom he'd met around the Roman Empire. The apostle was writing this letter from the city of Corinth, just south of Athens in Greece, and far across the sea to the west was the city of Rome, the great capital of the empire, which he had never visited. And yet he had a great host of friends who were there, because among the Christians of that day there were many who considered themselves overseas ambassadors. And they carried the gospel of Christ out to the far corners of the earth. And it's to some of these that Paul writes this letter, and he addresses them in a personal way in this closing chapter. These are the saints which are at Rome, by which address he begins the letter that we have here. And they're called saints because they were sanctified people. Now, as Major Ian Thomas so beautifully taught us when he was here, the word sanctify is simply a word that means to put something to its intended and proper use. That's all. And here were people who, by coming to grips with Jesus Christ and having received the fullness of his indwelling life by believing the message of the gospel, had now entered into a relationship in which their whole lives were put to its proper and intended use. Therefore, they were saints. They were sanctified. Being used at last in the right and proper way. Among the many thrills of this week that I just spent in Mexico City was an opportunity to visit with the Catholic bishop of the city of Cuernavaca, south of Mexico. And I went out there hardly knowing what I might find, but I was tremendously amazed to discover a bishop of the Catholic Church whose heart was as genuinely evangelical and committed to Christ as any Protestant I've ever met. And I was amazed when I went into the church to see the church in which he ministered. This was the old Catholic cathedral in the city of Cuernavaca. Some of you perhaps have seen it. It was built in 1576, one of the oldest cathedrals in the Western world. But when you went inside, you were immediately struck with the difference between this and any other Catholic cathedral that I've ever been in. All the saints were gone from the walls. There was no Virgin Mary. All the rich and ornate gold trappings which we're usually accustomed to seeing behind the altar was gone. There was, instead of the altar, there was simply a plain marble slab around which the bishop and his priests gathered in the celebration of the Lord's table. And they had simple stools around the table. And there were scripture verses everywhere. And I learned that this bishop had personally seen to it that copies of the gospel of the scriptures were distributed to every one of his people in the Spanish language, that they might read them. And he urged them to carry on worship in their home. And as we talked together, several of us, the subject of our entire conversation was our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful time of fellowship we had there together with him. And when we went into the church, I noticed that there were none of the plaster saints around. And I said to him, Bishop, I said, ¿Dónde están los santos? Where are the saints? And he said, well, I've taken them down and locked them in the cupboard. And he said, now the saints come walking in through the door. And I thought that was a tremendous expression of exactly the truth that Paul is getting at here in Romans 16. Here are the saints at Rome. They were not plaster. They were common, ordinary people, plain vanilla, like you and me. But they had been put to the proper use of their lives by an encounter with Jesus Christ. Therefore, they were sanctified. Therefore, they were saints. Now, in this chapter, there are three general divisions, which we can briefly note. There is a long list here of greetings to the saints at Rome. And then there are references to the saints which were with Paul at Corinth. And it closes then with a word of dedication of the epistle. And we'll quickly move through these that we might enjoy this closing chapter together. Paul begins this section with a reference to one of the women who had been with him but had gone on to Rome. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at Cenchreae, that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Now, we can judge from this that this lady was the bearer of this epistle to Rome. They didn't have post offices in those days and mailing systems. They sent letters by the best means possible, by private individuals who were traveling here and there. And this woman was entrusted with this priceless document, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And she carried it from the church at Cenchreae, a little village south of Corinth, over to the great capital of the empire. And as she comes to Rome with this letter, the apostle urges now that they receive her, because he says she is a deaconess. Now, don't be confused by that. That did not mean that she was an officer of the church. A deacon or a deaconess in the scriptures is never an appointed or elected officer, holding office, much as we use the term today. It was rather simply a person who was selected to do a specific task, that's all. Someone who had a job to do, and whom the church had asked to undertake a specific mission. And whoever they were called, therefore, a servant, which is the meaning of the word, a servant or deacon or deaconess here of the church. She was the one who bore the letter to Rome. And then he moves on to greet Priscilla, or Prisca, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. If you've read the book of Acts, you know this couple. Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers whom Paul had met when he came into the city of Corinth. They'd been driven out of Rome by an edict of the emperor ordering that all the Jews must leave Rome, and they'd come to Corinth and settle down there. And when Paul came into the city from Athens, he came in penniless, discouraged, defeated in spirit temporarily, as he tells us. And as he went about this great heathen pagan city, he realized that if he was going to preach, he would have to eat. And so he sought out the area of the city where the tent makers lived. And there he arranged to enter into business relationships with some and to make tents, which was his trade. And while he was engaged in the business of making tents, he used his profession as his pulpit and preached Christ. And the fruit of that ministry was this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, we don't know exactly what he refers to when he says that they risked their necks for my life, though later on they lived with him in the city of Ephesus. And it was at Ephesus that Paul experienced some traumatic experience that he later refers to as having fought with wild beasts in the city of Ephesus. And perhaps it was on some such occasion as this that these two literally were ready to lay down their lives for his sake. It was at Ephesus that the whole city, you remember in Acts, was brought to a riot. And Paul and the other believers escaped with their lives. And perhaps it was at such time as that that this couple had risked their lives for him. They were a mighty influence for Christ wherever they went. And you notice what Paul says about them here. Greet also the church in their house. I think that's remarkable. Wherever this couple went, they soon had a church meeting in their house. And this is the proper place, by the way, for the church to meet. In Mexico this week, after the Tuesday morning breakfast at which Ambassador Thomas Mann, the United States Ambassador to Mexico, was present, he very graciously, later on in the week, invited our entire team over to his house for tea one morning. And we went over and sat down with Ambassador Mann and talked about the problems of Mexico and the United States. And then he was telling us something about the relationship of the church in Mexico. And he spoke about how predominant the church was in its domination of the landscape and of politics in certain areas, but how weak and ineffective it was in its ministry. And I said to him, Mr. Ambassador, is it not true that when the church is confined to a building and thinks only in terms of services within a specific center, it is never anything of any influence at all? But when the church begins to move out into the home, and when the gospel is preached in the homes, and homes become the center of evangelism, this is what makes for a powerful and effective ministry. And the ambassador said exactly, unless Christianity is lived in the heart and in the home, it's of no use at all. And this is what spread the gospel throughout the whole of the early world, was the fact that Christians were not interested in trying to get people to come out to church. They invited them into their homes. And in their homes, they talked to them about Christ. And there it was that they won their neighbors and friends to the Lord. And so there began churches meeting in the home. And in the city of Rome, there were probably a half a dozen churches like this meeting throughout the city. When they all got together on occasions, perhaps once a week on Sunday, in a meeting such as this. But the rest of the time, the church was carried on in the home. Now Paul goes on and he speaks of others. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. You know, there's something precious about a first baby when it comes into the home. All the preparations that are made for it, and the expectation of weeks and months. Everybody is holding their breath, waiting for that baby to come. The third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, it gets rather commonplace after a while. But the first one is wonderful. And here was the first convert Paul won to Christ in the province of Asia, where the city of Ephesus is located. And he never forgot him, because he was the first fruits in Asia for Christ. And then we read of Mary, greet Mary, who has worked hard among you. That's all that's said about her. Well, what a testimony, and what a remarkable epitaph for her. And then greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. That's a rather wistful note, isn't it? We learn of these two, Andronicus and Junius, probably brothers, who were related to the apostle Paul. And they had become notable Christians. But he says, oh, I'll never forget. When I was a young Pharisee, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against these Christians. How angry, how terribly disturbed I was when I learned that my own kinsmen, Andronicus and Junius, had become members of this hateful sect. And yet it was probably the prayers of these faithful ones who, praying for their brilliant kinsmen, was used of God to bring him to that position where in the Damascus, on the Damascus Road, he came to know Jesus Christ himself. And his attitude toward Andronicus and Junius was tremendously changed. Then we have a group here that are individually characterized for us, verses 8 through 10. He says, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, and greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. That's a remarkable word there. I think if I had a choice of something written on my tombstone after my death, it would be those words, approved in Christ. Think of that. And each one, he selects a special word concerning them that is characteristic of them. Then we have a group here who may not have been Christians that are mentioned in verse 10. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now, the ones he speaks of were doubtless Christians, but what about Aristobulus? He doesn't send greetings to him, only to his family. And perhaps he was not yet a Christian, a believer. And then he speaks of another relative of his. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. But that's all he said. And it's suggestive that perhaps here, this man had not yet come to Christ. And all Paul can say of him is that he's a relative. And then greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Again, here's a group of unnamed Christians whom he greets as a body, but the family head to whom they belong, Narcissus, he does not include in this as probably not being a Christian. And then we have a delightful duo here that has always fascinated me in verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. I always imagine this as two dear old maid twin sisters. These are female names, and evidently here are two dear twin sisters. You know, you can tell by their names there, Tryphena and Tryphosa. You'd never name anyone but twins that. Who loved the Lord and labored for him, who were one of these, who were among those who had never married, and yet they devoted themselves wholeheartedly to Christ. And what workers they were for him. Then the beloved Persis he greets. That's another lady who has worked hard in the Lord. And you know, the interesting thing is, as he goes through this letter, all the women that he greets, he characterizes as hard workers. I think that's very significant. What would we do without the ministry of women in the church? The men, you know, they're of the executive type, mostly. They love to plan. It's the women who do the work. And it was so in the early church. Here in the first century, they found it true, as these women labored so hard carrying out the work of the Lord. In verse 13, you have an interesting note. Greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. And if you read in the Gospel of Mark, you find a mention of this man Rufus. You remember as our Lord was carrying his cross down from Pilate's judgment hall under the scene of the crucifixion at Golgotha, that as he took his way through the streets of the city, in the heat of the day and with the great burden of the cross on his back, he stumbled and he fell. And the soldiers impressed a man, a bystander, into the job of carrying the cross, whose name was given to us as Simon of Cyrene. And Simon became the father of Rufus. One of his sons was named Rufus, and most Bible scholars feel that this is that Rufus here, the son of the man who bore the cross for Jesus. That was a day of transformation for Simon. He never forgot that day. It drastically altered his life, though it was but an incident on that morning, yet it was the most transforming incident of all his life. And his children were raised in the Lord. And evidently Paul knew this home and had often visited it. And Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, had been like a mother to Paul. And so he writes this word of greeting to them at Rome. Then you have a group of men here together that sounds like a businessmen's association who had come from the islands of Greece, because all their names are Greek. He says, greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermas and the brethren who are with them. All of the men. I don't know what this was. Perhaps it was another one of those small churches in the home, or it may have been a business organization. All of men, but all of them Christians. The first Christian businessmen's committee here in Rome. And then He gives us another greeting, a series of greetings. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. And here again is probably another small church in the home that contains both men and women. And it's headed, very likely, by this man named Philologus. And I wonder if perhaps this was his true name. I think perhaps this may have been a nickname, because the meaning of the name of the word is a lover of the word. Here is a man who loved the word of God. And as such, he has become the center of a group which constitutes a church in the home in Rome. So Paul sends his greetings to them and says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Having just come from Mexico, I was struck by the difference in the way people greet one another there. In Mexico, you know, you don't just shake hands, you embrace. And this is a carryover from this custom that Paul refers to here, greeting one another with a holy kiss. And among the Christians in Mexico, this is very, very common. When two greet each other, that they have an embrazo, an embrace. Sometimes we've gotten far away from these things, but it was such a wonderful expression of true Christian love. Then in verses 17 through 20, you have a reference to false saints who were there at Rome. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now this is not a reference to Christian believers who had differences of opinion. You remember he handled that when he wrote in chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to the settling of his doubts for him. And there was to be the manifestation of love despite differences of background and differences of outlook and differences of conviction over doubtful matters. They were to receive one another and love one another, even though they differed. But in every Christian church, there are those who outwardly, and in perhaps many other ways, appear to be Christians, but are not. And he says you can distinguish them by three particular things. They are counterfeit saints. And wherever you find the true, you always find the counterfeit. But the counterfeit is evident by three remarkable distinctions here. First of all, they are busy creating dissensions and divisions contrary to doctrine. That is contrary to the Word of God. And they're preaching and teaching things that are different than what you find in Scripture, or in addition to them. This is always the mark of a counterfeit believer, a false teacher. And they were busy there at Rome as they've been busy in every church in every century since. Second, they could be recognized by speaking fair and flattering words. They did not come and speak roughly or so boldly as to disturb people. They came speaking very sweetly, and they seemed to be such lovely people. And they seemed to have such a desire to advance the knowledge and the welfare of believers. But there was always something wrong about what they said. It didn't quite ring true. Paul says this is a mark of the false. And the third one was that they served their own appetites. And if you look at what he says here in contrast with what he said about these true believers beforehand, you notice one remarkable thing. In the case of all those who were true believers, true saints, he speaks of their abundant labors for Christ and for one another. They loved each other and they served one another. But But the one who is a counterfeit is only busy serving his own interests. He's not interested in doing something for someone else, in giving himself or herself completely for the advancement of a cause for Christ's sake. But they serve their own appetites. They live for their own interests, whatever they may be. And this is the threefold mark of a false believer. Now, what did Paul say to do about it? Excommunicate them? Burn them at the stake? No, just avoid them. Don't listen to them, that's all. Don't pay any attention to them. Don't give them an audience. Don't let them take your time with their false idea. I think this applies so well to these zealous cultists who come around so frequently to our doors with books under their arms that pretend to be explanations of the Scripture, but which are so contrary to it in teaching and in doctrine, and which usually require that you join some organization or take your counsel from some inspired teacher or center somewhere else. And Paul says, avoid them, that's all. I want you to be, as he puts it, wise as to what is good, but guileless as to what is evil. That is, uninformed, simple-minded almost as to what is evil. Don't bother, don't investigate it. Now, of course, this doesn't apply in every circumstance. God leads some to investigate thoroughly into some of these sects, that there may be answers given to some of their claims. But for the usual Christian, he says, now, don't bother to waste your time with what they have to say. Just avoid them. And when you do so, the God of peace will crush them under your feet very sharply. God will take care of them. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus very disturbed because they said, we have found somebody who's preaching in your name and he doesn't belong to our group. What should we do with him? Should we call down fire on his head? And Jesus said to them, every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let him alone. Don't worry. God will take care of them. Be concerned with the positive affirmation of that which is true. Give yourself to that which is good, wise as to what is good in the Scripture. And never mind these others, God will take care of them. Then in verses 21 and 23, quickly here, we have the saints who were with him at Corinth. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. This gives a little insight into the way Paul wrote his letter. He evidently was dictating this letter to a man whose name was Tertius. And others were in the room as well. Perhaps many of the church at Corinth were there with him. And as Paul came to the close of his letter, they said, Paul, will you send our greetings along with yours? And Paul said he would, and so he sends them here. Timothy, we know Timothy, my fellow worker, he greets them. And there were three others of Paul's family there, relatives. What an amazing impact the apostle had on his own family. How many of these did he win to Christ himself, personally? Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, all of them my relatives. And then we have the writer of the letter, the secretary, the amanuensis, who after all had been said, now takes his pen and writes, I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, the secretary, I greet you too. This word Tertius simply means the third. And his brother was there, Quartus, which means the fourth. They had a very simple way of solving the problem of names in those days. The first one that arrived, they called him Primero. The second one, Segundo. The third, Tertius. And the fourth, Quartus. And so it went. And here were two brothers, probably slaves, because this is the way they referred to slaves. They just numbered them. Here's Tertius, third and fourth, writing to them there in Rome. And they send their greetings in the Lord to these. Then we have Erastus, the city treasurer of the city of Corinth, the man of high position and station, yet one who had been won to Christ, and he sends greetings. Now the letter closes with this wonderful dedication from the apostle. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed through the prophetic writings, is made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience to the faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Very likely, this was written in Paul's own hand. It was his custom when he came to the end of dictating a letter to take the pen and write the final words in his own hand. And because he was troubled with dim eyesight, he wrote in large letters, as he tells us to the Galatians. And so he scrawls across the bottom of the letter this beautiful dedication here to the only wise God, who can strengthen them. And he will strengthen them along three lines, or by three particular means. This is an interesting thing. It's God who does the strengthening in your life, and it will always be along these three lines. First, according to my gospel, Paul says, in the preaching of Jesus Christ. That is, it will be right along the lines that the Holy Spirit has led me to set before you, and no other way. God will not move in different ways in your life than he does than he has recorded in the Scripture. If you want to know how God will work with you, study your Bible. That's how he'll work with you. It's according to the gospel, and along these lines, and above all, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, because he's the one whose life indwelling us makes possible strength in our experience. And then it will be according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret. What was this mystery? Simply the mystery that God would call out from Jew and Gentile alike a people who would belong to him and to each other. And this is important, because if you are going to be strengthened in your Christian life, it means it will be in connection with other believers as well. It is impossible for a Christian to grow strong all by himself. We need each other. And we need all the others who belong to the body of Christ. And this is the great mystery, that as we share together in the life of our Lord Jesus and in each other, we grow strong in the Lord. And the third principle of strengthening is according to the command of God to bring about obedience to the faith. That is the final great foundation upon which all our Christian growth and strength rests, is the fact that God has set about a task which he will perform. As Paul writes to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, in Mexico City, yesterday morning, we gathered as a team together and asked dear old Dr. F.J. Hegel, whose book some of you are acquainted with, to teach, to bring us a Bible study together. And Dr. Hegel brought us a masterful summing up of Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, all in the course of about 45 minutes. And when he finished, he was commenting upon the closing words of chapter 8. We are more than conquerors through Christ. And General Silverthorne, Lieutenant General Silverthorne of the U.S. Marine Corps from Washington, was a member of our team during the week, was sitting right just a few places down the table from him, and Dr. Hegel turned to him and he said, "General, perhaps you can give us a little help on what this means to be more than conquerors." He said, "To me it means," Dr. Hegel said, "to me it means that in Christ we triumph despite everything. And even though we fail and we stumble, and though there is much of folly and weakness in our experience, nevertheless, God has set about the task, and he will bring us through to the place where we are indeed more than conquerors in Christ." Now, General, he said, "can you help us with that?" And I'd been watching General Silverthorne as he'd been listening to this, and watched his face lighting up as these truths came home to him, and he just said, "Help you? No," he said, "I can't help you. I just want to shout hallelujah." That's what it means to be more than conquerors. Because, you see, after all, the work that God has begun does not rest upon our feeble efforts to carry it through successfully, but upon His unchanging grace and His eternal command that He has set about to bring together those who will fulfill all the desire of His heart. Let's bow together in prayer. How we thank Thee, our Father, for this word this morning, which renews our confidence in Thee and reminds us again how wonderfully, marvelously adequate Thou art to fulfill in us all that we long to see and all that You long to have. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, who indwells us, who imparts to us all that He is. We pray as we gather about this table, we may be reminded anew of the love which He has shed for us, shed abroad over us, the blood that He has shed for us, all as a guarantee that He will perform all that He has promised in our lives. May we enter into it, Lord. Experience this in Jesus Christ. Amen.